If you have your Bibles open, please, to Daniel chapter 3. We'll come to that reading in a moment as the next part of our teaching series through Daniel under the heading of Seriously Disruptive Faith. And particularly we're thinking today about how we need to live the kind of faith that takes us through adversity. But we'll come to the reading in a minute. This has been a big week locally, hasn't it? And this next image that's coming up on the screen, it's been a big week for Droitwich particularly. And we were sat at the side of the road in Droitwich for 2 hours waiting. We sat in the shade. The kids wanted to sit the other side of the road. And there's no way that was happening in the full sun. Anyway, we sat there for 2 hours waiting, and it was just in those last few moments, just before the all-important Olympic torch arrived, that Ethan made another one of his announcements. If you were here 2 weeks ago and heard the story about us walking past Buckingham Palace, you'll know what I mean. But as the story from this week is on a whole different level, I have promised that I wouldn't tell you that story. So you'll have to just wonder, I guess. But you know, that 2 hour wait, it gave me just plenty of time to think things through a bit. What was going on? There was this huge crowd of people all gathered together in that same place, all gathered together around one purpose. And they're all in jubilant celebration. Perhaps I'd even go as far as wanting to say that that crowd of people were there wanting to express their ecstatic praise for all that was going on around them. But isn't that what we're about as church? Isn't that what we're about, bringing people together around one purpose, not an Olympic torch, but that one purpose being Jesus, Lord and Saviour? Just hold on to that thought, because there is a story from this week from Ethan that I can tell you about. He came home on Tuesday from preschool and he told us, do you know, at preschool, Carol is the youngest. Now, you don't know Carol probably. Carol is the lady in charge of preschool. And describing her as the youngest is probably not something I'd have said. So we inquired, what do you mean? And we know Ethan's getting his understanding of one or two things a bit muddled at the moment. But we inquired. And the initial response was the kind of response that only a child can give to a parent. Now, parents amongst us here, you'll know what I mean. That look on that child's face, which looks up at the parent with that look that just says, isn't that so obvious? What is wrong with you? But anyway, we worked beyond that little look, and here was Ethan's answer. How do you know that Carol is the youngest? Well, it's because she's the tallest. It made sense to him. It made sense to him somehow. But listen, isn't that what we're about as well? I don't mean that we as church are about telling people things that just make no sense and can't be understood. But actually, isn't what church is about being here, being people, helping people to make sense of the things that they don't get, making sense of life, understanding our way through, explaining to people the things about Jesus in the way that they can connect with. So two different things going on there, two different situations. There's the crowd of expectant people and a statement that needed to be explored and explained. Two aspects of what church is about, we'll come back to that. But also two aspects of what we see going on here in Daniel chapter 3. You know, this is the third chapter in a row that shows how faith has the ability to be so disruptive. Not in a bad way, but in a good way, that turns people around from the place they were in to a place which has them think about God. And this is what's going on here in Daniel 3. I want to read the whole chapter again. These chapters are quite long, and I know Jean isn't planning to read the whole of chapter 4 when she preaches in a couple of weeks' time, because that's even longer. But chapter 3, I couldn't work out how to leave bits out and for it all to still fit together well. So I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, following your Bibles with me, and keep your Bibles open after, because we'll be going back to various points along the way. So here we are, Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So all of those people came, and they assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and all other kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all peoples, nations, men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all other kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harps, the pipes, and all other music, you are to be ready to fall down and worship the image I made. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into a blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot and that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the most high God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So much going on in this one chapter. And it starts with an obvious coming together as the chapter begins. But what Nebuchadnezzar hadn't planned for was how faith here actually is the thing that took the lead, not him. And it was when he saw that, when he realized that, that he worshipped. And so must we. So first of all, let's see how this faith thing thing brings together. See faith bringing together. As we come into chapter 3 of Daniel, we need to bring with us part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 that we were looking at last week. Daniel has told the king the meaning of the dream, and the huge statue in that dream that was destroyed represented the destruction of his kingdom and future kingdoms to follow. But you know, for now, the kingdom is intact. For now, with Nebuchadnezzar, all feels well. All feels good. The kingdom is intact, and what we need to hold on now as we come into chapter 2 is the bit where Daniel, chapter 3 is the bit where Daniel has told Nebuchadnezzar from his dream that the head of the statue in that dream, the gold head of the statue, represented him. And it's that that he builds on here. It's that that he comes with. But the king hadn't listened all that well, had he? The king was told that his kingdom was going to be destroyed, completely destroyed. So what does he do next? Well, he focuses on just the bit of the interpretation of his dream that was about him now and all was well. And he sets out to exploit that bit and ignore all the rest, ignore all the warnings. And that's why I said last week that what seems to be a good solid turning towards God at the end of chapter 2 is perhaps a short-lived hope, because it's here that we see the king coming back to his more normal pagan ways of life and away from God. There's no mistake to be made here, is there, as we carry on reading through chapter 3. What we've got here is this display of power and control on the part of the king. And he does all that he can to make sure that no one misses it. No one misses out on the fact that he is in control. Here is his massive statue and everyone is going to bow down to it. And so we come in verses 2 to 3 where the king gathers around him all kinds of government officials and other important people to make the opening ceremony of his prized statue even more significant than what it would have been with just him on his own. And it's worth noticing as we just brush past these verses that the group of officials that we have listed here in Daniel 3, they would have been gathered together from different backgrounds, probably different cultures, different faiths. That causes a bit of a problem in a moment. We'll come back to that. But for now, as we move into verses 4 to 6, that's where we have the detail of the new command that comes with the statue. You know, the statue, the physical presence of the statue would have shown how much the king was in control and how much he could achieve when he wanted to. But it's this detail in the order that comes, in the command to come, it's this detail that adds the power that the king wielded over his people. You see, this statue wasn't just an object to be stuck in a corner and seen and admired at a distance. The king had a plan, and his plan was to make sure that he got the worship that at the end of chapter 2 is going to Daniel's God. He wanted to be the one who was receiving that, that accolade, that worship, that praise for himself. And it's in verse 6 that introduces us to the furnace, the place of punishment that awaits those who don't comply. And then it's in verse 7 that suggests to us that everybody did as they were told. You know, the thing that brought people together in that moment was about the king and his statue. It was something that was enforced, wasn't it? It wasn't a coming together out of choice, it was enforced. That's not the way we live our Christian lives of faith, is it? Our faith is about hope that brings us together around God in relationship with him and does that through Jesus. It's not something just to be seen now and then or admired at a distance, but it's something real and tangible that we need to come up close to. And it's not about fear that has us believe that all will be well if we just make sure that we perfectly conform to everything that we're told. Being a Christian is about living faith in relationship with our awesome God who calls us close to him and gives us release and freedom, not fear. King Nebuchadnezzar, thought that he could manufacture and then impose his own way of bringing together and controlling and imposing things on people for his own glory. But it's as we move into this middle section of the chapter that we quickly see how wrong he was. How wrong could he get it? You see, what he discovers here is how we need to let faith lead the way, not our own made-up manufactured control and power that we want to put in place. Well, I said just now that it's verse 7 that suggests to us that everyone bowed down to the king's statue at the sound of the instruments that we have listed out a number of times, but particularly in verse 5. But it's as we carry on working through this that we soon discover that not to be true, don't we? We know that not everyone was bowing down to the king's statue when they heard all those instruments going off. It's in verses 8 and 9 that we have the crime being reported. It just occurred to me as I was thinking about this in the week that maybe had this not happened, had these astrologers not come along, then I wonder if the king would have ever discovered that those he had just promoted, those he had just treated with respect, they were the ones not actually doing as they were told. But you know, as it is, this is where the clash of cultures and the clash of faiths and different backgrounds begins to kick in. You see, the astrologers that are mentioned in verse 8, they came forward to rubbish the Jewish heritage of the exiles here in Babylon around King Nebuchadnezzar. The astrologers believed in the Mesopotamian gods of the stars, not in Yahweh, creator of the universe. But in the last two chapters of Daniel, chapters 1 and 2, it's Yahweh who keeps getting the upper hand. And so now they come, these astrologers come to the king with their tale of three exiled men who aren't bowing down to the statue. They're not doing as they were told. I'm not sure where Daniel is, by the way, at this point, but it's only Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego who are brought into the frame. Maybe the astrologers were sensible enough to realise that actually Daniel, the interpreter of dreams that they couldn't interpret, might be actually useful to them in the future. But whatever's going on, we just have these three men. And it's in verses 13 to 15 and 19 to 23 that we meet angry Nebuchadnezzar again. Just think how proud and pleased with himself he would have been, building up that golden statue, telling people, you bow down, hearing that everybody's bowing down. How proud and pleased he would have been with all that he's managed to set himself up with. But in verses 13 to 15, 19 to 23, we're back with angry Nebuchadnezzar. How dare anybody disobey his orders? How dare anybody threaten his power base and try and destabilize him? How dare he begin to lose control of his life's stronghold? But hold on. Just hold on here a minute. Here's something important that we need to remember. Back in chapter 2, the vision of that statue wasn't all about just the head of gold. The feet are made of that totally unstable mix of iron and clay. So here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar has focused on one bit and he's just ignored the rest. He's feeling so secure, but what actually he's forgotten about is that he has an insecure kind of hunger for power. He's been warned, and now here he's angry because the warning that he's been given, part of that in kind of some way is coming to light, isn't it? But put the king's issues to one side for a moment and just focus totally on verses 16 to 19. If you miss everything else this morning, then just hold on to these verses, 16 to 19. We're with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego standing before this supposedly powerful, angry king and others around them looking on expectantly, eager to get rid of them. They'd have been waiting for a response from these three men, some plausible reason why it was a good idea to ignore the king and his orders, and so why they weren't bowing down to the statue. But look at these verses, look at the response that comes from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Their response would have been such a confusing statement for those listening. You see, they don't defend themselves. They actually say, well, we're not going to defend ourselves. There's no need for us to defend ourselves. Our God's better than your God. Well, that's kind of what they're doing, isn't it? There's no need for them to defend themselves because whatever happens next, their God will defend them. If they end up in the furnace, God will save them. But even if he doesn't, that's still better for them than worshipping these false gods of Nebuchadnezzar. This is massive faith, humongous faith, being demonstrated here. It's nothing like what the expectant crowd would have been, you know, thinking they might try and say. They would have been expecting the three men to kind of come up with some excuse, some way out of this. You know, back in chapter 2, when Daniel had spoken to the king and said, I'll interpret your dreams. And then what did he do? He came back to his friends and said, hey, guess what I've just done? I've just told this guy that this is what I'm going to do, and I don't know what I'm going to say. But Daniel spoke in that moment in faith. And just in this moment here, we have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego stepping out in a most incredible demonstration of faith. The furnace, we're told, was made even hotter than usual, so much so that when the guards that had bound these three men got close, it killed them. Surely now, here God, Yahweh, has met his match. Surely now, this faith thing has gone too far. There's no chance of recovery. There's no hope. There's no way back. But this is Yahweh. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar or one of his crazy little gods, is it? This is Yahweh. Daniel's God of all creation, who teaches us to have faith and how that brings us together in relationship with him. To let faith be the thing that leads and guides every step of the way, rather than some other outside influence like Nebuchadnezzar's powerless gods. The response that comes in these last few verses of the chapter is where we learn about the need to live faith in a visible way and to respond to it when we see it. We need to live faith through our acts of worship that demonstrate what we've seen. In verses 24 to 25, Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with the miracle of God's rescue of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He's confronted by it. As he looked into the furnace, there are four figures moving around, not three. And when he described what he could see as that fourth figure moving around in that furnace, he said it looks like a son of the gods. When he said that, he's still stuck, isn't he, in his pagan way of many gods, his polytheistic mindset of many gods. You know, we could spend a long time here being drawn into a massive theological debate on this fourth figure, and we could do worse today, couldn't we, on Pentecost Sunday than bring the Holy Spirit into this. But you know, it's enough to say here that this was God's divine presence in tangible form, there to respond to the immense faith of these three men. So if you like, this is another part of a statement that doesn't make sense. It needs to be explored and explained. It doesn't make sense to Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't just need dealing with at a distance. So the king needs to see it close up. So out of this seven times hotter than normal furnace come these three men, untouched by the fire. We're up to verses 28 to 29 now, and we're dealing here with the response to this awesome display of power of God being made by this supposedly powerful and in control king. It's the king's response that we're dealing with in these last few verses. What he's just seen is this awesome demonstration of faith that's carried these three men through the most massive time of adversity that they could ever face. They've spoken their faith into the midst of trouble. They've lived out their faith that's taken them through such a challenging time. And so now here we are with Nebuchadnezzar, who's been confronted with all of that. He's the one that people are now waiting for him to make a response. Confronted with faith and the power of God yet again, Nebuchadnezzar's response here is one of more sincere worship than we've ever seen him make so far. We know that because not only does he give praise to God, but he replaces his own quest for being worshipped and having the control and the power and the glory. He replaces all of that with protection over all who will worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Faith lived out is being acknowledged and expressed here through an act of worship, a simple act of worship. So Daniel 3, the whole chapter here, moves us through control to anger, to faith lived out through adversity, to worship. But I wonder, is that what we do with our lives? Or is it just these three exiles that could do that? Who were trying their best to survive, and so they give us this massive demonstration of faith. We need to engage with this. We need to be the ones who are demonstrating faith in the same way. We need to find a way through that brings us to a place where when we are confronted with this kind of need for faith, then we'll grasp the power of God and we'll put the two things together and we'll stand firm. We need to make our own faith response. You know, I've gone through this chapter pretty quickly so that there's plenty of time left for us now. We could have unpacked this in great detail. But, you know, what's the point in going through a massively long, drawn-out analysis of the times when things are grouped together in sevens here, the image of perfection? What's the point in dwelling on all of that if there's no time for us to connect with God in our own lives? And what's the point in questioning the measurements of the statue and saying more about the divine presence in that furnace or examining the word formations in Nebuchadnezzar's responses if there's no time for us to have space with our God in our lives? You know, the thing here is about us and God that we need to dwell on. If you want to read up about all that other stuff that we could have dwelt on, I'll lend you my commentaries, but we're not getting into that now. You know, at the heart of this chapter of Daniel stands three men and their statement of faith that their God, one way or another, would take care of them. And those were words spoken right into a time of complete turmoil, weren't they? Complete adversity, complete struggle and distress and challenge. Yet they were still spoken with such conviction, such certainty. So here's a question then. How are we doing? How are we doing with that kind of demonstration of faith in our own lives? Well, to help us to think about how we might answer that, I want to quote from a book. It's written by a guy called Gerard Kelly, his book on Daniel. He's given the title Stretch. And the chapter that's relevant for us this morning, he talks about elastic faith. This is what he means by that. Kelly's explanation is that elastic faith is this. Faith that is stretched, but not broken. Stretched, but not broken by the trials of life. Just listen to one of the things he says in this chapter. He writes, "The clear assertion of the narrative of Daniel as the exile experience of all Israel is personified in the trials of a small group of young Hebrews, is that faith in Yahweh may not always bring deliverance from adversity, but it will always bring deliverance in adversity. This is a graphic insight into the only kind of faith that will sustain us when the storms of life get beyond the teacup and actually start to frighten us. Daniel and his friends are stretched across the enormous gulf between the affirmation that God can rescue them and the reality that he might not do so in the way that they so desperately seek. But God can rescue them." I wonder how often you feel stretched in your faith. Maybe it feels at times we're stretched beyond the limit. Whether it's feeling a little bit stretched or we're stretched to the absolute limit, actually, that's not the point. The point is this, that we all need to acknowledge, every single one of us, that at some point or other along the way, for different reasons, our faith, our utter dependency on God coming through for us, that's going to be stretched, isn't it, in one way or another. Perhaps the obvious words from the Bible that speak to us out of this chapter this morning, in a way that affirm our capacity for faith to be stretched but not broken by the trials of life. Perhaps the obvious passage is in Isaiah 43, isn't it? These words, "When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For, this is the reason, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." You know, those are words that faith needs to cling to. Hear that? Faith needs to cling to that promise of God, especially when the going gets tough. They tell us about who God is, not about who we are, but about who God is. Faith that doesn't break should never be measured according to how good or bad we are compared to the next person, because it's not about any of us. But it's all about who God is. Yes, faith is lived out through us, through the believer, in us and through us. But you know, it's fundamentally about being rooted in God. Will God rescue us? Yes, of course he will. Why? Because he's promised to. When he called Jesus our Saviour, that's God's promise to us, to rescue us. And as Gerard Kelly goes on to say, that may not always happen in the way that we choose or in the timeline that we want to set. But when we trust God with the decision of whether or not he'll rescue us, rather than trying to decide that for ourselves, when we trust God with the answer is always going to be yes. We don't worship a dictator king, do we? Nor do we worship a circus tiger who moves at our every command or click of a finger. We worship God for who he is before we worship him for what he does. We worship a loving God, faithful, totally trustworthy God, who all he wants for us is his best. Faith that will see us through needs to be freed up from the pressure to conform or else. We need to be freed up from that and instead released to live with God through every ebb and flow of life. Just listen again to how Gerard Kelly puts this. Elastic faith is wide enough and flexible enough to embrace the whole breadth of the experience of God in the familiar and the unfamiliar, the easy and the hard. It faces the letters that bring bills as well as the letters that bring checks. It responds to the nighttime phone calls that tell us of death, as well as to those that rejoice in new birth. It's there in the mornings that bring in birdsong and sunlight and usher in a day of apple-scented ease. And it's there in the days that wake to clouds and traffic and bring hours of unbearable darkness. Elastic faith does not insist the circumstances adapt to us. It gives us the strength to adapt to the circumstances and rise above them. So here's that question again. How are we doing with that? How well are we doing with all of this? How are we doing with holding on to this kind of faith that we're being presented with? This kind of faith that we need to cling to come what may. As you think about how you're doing with that, then hear these words from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. If we were to rewrite that psalm for our own circumstances, I wonder what we would say. What would you say? We'd all begin in the same way, wouldn't we? We'd all begin something like, God, I live by faith in you as my refuge and strength, so I will not live in fear, even though... We need to finish that sentence for ourselves. I will not live in fear, God, because... How will you answer that statement for yourself this morning? What thing is it that you need to bring into that, to give to God, and to acknowledge it's the thing that's really stretching your faith at the moment? And hear God say, I will not let you break. I will not let you be destroyed. Because I am your God, your refuge, your strength, your help in times of trouble. The worship group are going to come now, please, and they're going to just start playing quietly in the background a song that we're going to sing together in a minute. And while that's happening, I want to encourage you to seek God in faith, knowing that the God we worship is able to rescue us and save us. And as we're doing this, just remember it's faith that binds us together as God's people, that leads us in all things, that enables us to worship God. And as church, what we're about is bringing all of that together, isn't it? In unity through Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, so that others around us will see the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. They'll see this distinctive difference that faith makes, and they'll come close, they'll inquire, and they will meet God through Jesus themselves. So what I want us to be doing as the music's playing is to think about this statement on the screen. God, I will live my faith in you as my refuge and strength, and so I will not live in fear, even though. And then give to God the thing that is binding you up or holding you back or stressing you out or whatever it is. Seek this way of faith for yourself right now. Seek God in your different circumstances of life. And know without a doubt that God will save you. So listen to the music, reflect on that statement, have God help you fill out the answer for you. When the mountain set before us won't move by faith until by faith we start to climb, this grace is enough. When our cry for heaven's miracles rings hollow like a doorbell howling through an empty house, this grace is enough. When from our waiting rooms of weakness we say yes to pressing on, it is enough. When we reach the end of our energies and face the end of ourselves but can't see the end of our task, it is enough. Enough to know that you have loved us. Enough that we are called before all time. Enough that every fingerprint is valued. Enough that you remember every name. So we will embrace this grace and turn our hearts to face grace. Loosening the locks on our personal space, we'll make each home a place of grace. We'll drink from your wells till we're wasted on grace. We'll speak out your words till our tongues taste of grace. And we'll live to love your laws until our lives are laced with grace. Down dark and dingy alleys, we will chase grace. We will hold as something precious every trace of grace. We'll celebrate and consecrate this grace, because this grace we have been given is enough. Father, take us from here with those words. Let us live them out in faith, Lord, remembering your grace is sufficient for all things. And Father, as the words of the song that we were going to sing say, take my heart and make it clean, open up my eyes to the things as yet unseen. Lord, take us as we are, use us for your glory, fill us with your grace, affirm our faith that we hold to, even if that feels like it's being stretched at the moment, Lord, affirm our faith in you, our rock, our salvation. Go with us and protect us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.